But we'll continue. Acts chapter 5. And because of what we're going to talk about off the bat, it has reference to the previous section, we're going to start reading at the start of the chapter, and we'll read a little ways past into a sizable chunk here that we may or may not get through. So Acts chapter 5, we'll read the account of Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And we'll just pause there for now. And so last week we discussed this episode of Ananias and Sapphira, and it's tied in with the end of chapter 4, that this is what was happening at this time in the church, and they even give a little account of a guy named Barnabas, and how that he had sold a piece of property and laid the money at the disciples' feet, at the apostles' feet, and this was being done as the church was being built up, and this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, saw that happening and perhaps wanting some of that esteem or some of that, you know, glory, did the same thing, but they kept back part of the proceeds of that sale and lied about it. And lied, as it says, lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to God, and they were punished harshly for it. And then at the verse 11, so because of this rather severe consequence for their action, it says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." And verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So, as we discussed last week, this was a critical time in the early church, and lots of stuff happening, including these signs and wonders that were regularly being done among the apostles, among the people, by the hand of the apostles. And they are specific things, specifically the apostles that are doing the works. And of course, we know they're not doing these in their own names, by their own power and strength, but through the Lord. And these healings, or these signs, or rather, they're healings. We read about them in different ones in Acts. They're deliverance from demonic powers or oppression or presence, and they're also blessings as well. Any thoughts there, just on the initial? If you want to tie in something from the Ananias and Sapphira thing, or into these signs and wonders, any questions off the bat? If someone wants to summarize, well, I guess the summary of why did the question for, if you have a question here, look at the questions for this week. What effect did this incident have on the church? So this section 12 to 16 talks about the effect of it. Okay, so these signs and wonders being done among the people by the apostles, and we'll look at how they sort of respond there.
Ben, can I ask a question? I was sick last week. Did you guys discuss whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers, I'm just kind of curious. Just there's a lot of terminology with what happens. It's very similar to Judas Iscariot, just yeah. Satan, you know, filling their heart with Satan, entered, you know, the same terminology there, and then the same consequence in the end.
Right.
I'm just wondering if this was, and then the response, if this was a call kind of to the church and to the people, like, you know, you can't play around with this idea of following Jesus Christ. You're either in or you're out.
Well, I think that conclusion is the conclusion to both audiences. And as we'll discuss, the question talking about who are the rest, like, who are the audiences that observe this thing. And so it does have a consequence both to the church and to those who are around the outside. I don't know that we specifically addressed the question of were they saved, were they Christians or not. And just in my own study of it, the commentators that I would have looked at didn't really give anything conclusive one way or the other. It seemed more to lean that they were Christians. And that this was a consequence, because if these people were in the church and they were professing as Christians, and then to go about and try to do this thing, it would bring great dishonor upon the church, upon the Lord and the church. And so this was a consequence to those people that this, you know, this is not something to take lightly. That this is not something trivial, but rather serious. And that was the consequence of it. And perhaps others want to jump in on that.
I think it's hard to make a definite decision on that one, but personally, I think they probably were believers.
Mm-hmm.
Not like Simon, who was in Samaria, who was not a believer, and he was just doing it for fame, but he was not a believer. But it would seem that they were willing to give a lot of money, but not the whole amount that they kept back.
Mm-hmm.
But it's hard to give a definite decision on that.
I think the point is, like you said, Dan, is the effect of believers and non-believers.
Right.
That it says that fear came amongst them. So they, whether saved or unsaved, this is serious stuff. This is disobedience. This is God you're dealing with.
Right.
I think that's the point of that.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is that...
I was just curious if you guys talked about it.
Well, I don't know if we specifically did that or not, but... It's good to double back on that, for sure. So the apostles are gathered, and they're in this place called Solomon's Portico, as the apostles are doing these signs. And one of the questions talks about, why do they keep gathering at Solomon's porch? I did my little look into it, but what about you? Did anyone else find anything significant about why they were gathered in this particular part of the temple?
One of my findings was that the size of it, now whether this is the portico or the whole structure, I think it was just the portico. It says it was 4 football fields long. So that's quite large. It's a large, open space.
Well, that temple mount that's there now, that was pretty well the size of, you know, of the whole structure, including the whole temple mount. Mm-hmm. But Solomon's porch is one particular part where there would have been a lot of people. Mm-hmm. So at this point in time, since Acts is a transition book, at this point in time, I would say most of the Christians, if not all of them, still see themselves as belonging to Judaism. Mm-hmm. And as the book progresses, you see a movement from Jerusalem to Rome. Mm-hmm. It ends in Rome, it starts in Jerusalem. And so it's a transition book. So at this point in time, I can think of at least 2 reasons. First of all, they gathered there because they could reach a lot of fellow Jews. Mm-hmm. And that's a very good reason. That's very practical, too. Mm-hmm. If you want to reach people, you have to go to them. You can't expect them to come to you. Right. It's to go out, you know. And the second reason is that they still saw themselves as being linked to Judaism, so the place of the temple. And that was, as you see all through the New Testament, especially in Hebrews and in Acts and in, the Jewish Christians had an incredibly hard time to understand that what God was doing at this point in time was something separate from Israel.
Right.
And that was a very difficult thing for them to accept.
Right. Any other thoughts on that? Very good. Okay. So then we get into this verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. There's some confusion in some of the commentaries of who is the them and the they and that, but I think a simple reading of it doesn't have to complicate it overly much. It says, but no one else joined them there in a public place in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So, who are the rest who dared not join?
Verse 11 says 2 groups. Mm-hmm. Great fear came upon all the church, mm-hmm. you know, one group there, and upon as many as heard these things. Obviously, they're not the church.
Right.
They seem to be the 2 groups. Mm-hmm. So those who dared not gather with them are probably the non-church people, mm-hmm. I assume.
I wonder if it could be the non-church people that still held them in high esteem. Just sort of looking Absolutely. At them and saying, like, hey, you know, I respect these folks, but I'm going to back off. I'm not really going to commit myself. And why, if that's the case, why would they be that way? Why would they have that sort of hesitancy to join?
You read of a lot of instances where some didn't want to be judged by the hierarchy uh-huh. in the religious Jews, and they didn't want to identify with anybody else because they might be cast out of the synagogue or whatever. That would certainly be part of the reason, I think.
Mm-hmm. Well, what I get from it is, if people, like even today, if people have respect for the Christian faith, and we preach the gospel, we preach God's word clearly. We make it in our preaching, in our whole demeanor, in the way we our testimony, there is a clear demarcation line, if you can call it, between believers and unbelievers. Then those who are unbelievers know they're unbelievers and will not want to join us because they know they don't belong there. I remember when my parents, the first time they came out to an assembly meeting, my mother got saved in that meeting, but my dad wasn't saved till the afternoon. And my dad said on the way back, we're not the right people for that. Hmm. Well, he was right. He wasn't saved, you know, but he got saved that afternoon. So so I think if you're in a situation, like this is actually a lesson for, what do you call it, for seeker-friendly mentality. Mm-hmm. Of course, we want to draw people to come, but if you're becoming so seeker-friendly that unbelievers find it easy to join you, if they could, well, then you have a problem. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that. So in our testimony, why we want to draw people to the gospel, there should be a clear understanding that being safe is different than if you're not safe. Mm-hmm. And that's the way the church should be.
I would think, too, that if these non-Christians, these Jews who were not believers, they probably had heard about Ananias and Sapphira. And they thought, okay, if you're going to join that group, you might be dead, you know. Mm-hmm. And then this Sharia, so it was only the real believers. The real believers would be fearing, but they were still joined. The rest, the joined, it says, but the non-believers maybe were afraid of dying, you know, of persecution if they tried to pretend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that, yeah, if you're a group there and you're sort of on the fence and you're like, you're not really sure what you think, you're probably going to be a part of that group that's like, I'm going to just sort of maybe, sort of, you know, understandably, maybe given the Ananias and Sapphira stuff, be hesitant perhaps to join. But, I think those that were convinced, those that heard the gospel and were heard the truth of it, this would sort of, it would reaffirm the truth of what they believe, that God is a holy God and righteous God, and he's not to be trifled with. So that there's, you know, it's sort of the actions of this whole event are in line with the character of God in some ways. So that might cause them to be more invested. And so the next verse tells us, interestingly, I think, you know, so this happens, and it's probably widespread. The news gets around that these two individuals who tried to maybe pull one over on God and try to look good or whatever, you know, they meet with this rather serious consequence. And then it says, verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And I think we're to see that verse in the context of this sort of major thing that has happened, and you know where it might seem that that people are going to say, no, you know, this I don't want anything to do with that. In contrast, it says more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So why do we think that is? Why, given this context at this time, do we think that more than ever believers are being added to the Lord?
I think it would be the reality that some understood that this is God.
Yeah.
This is the real deal. This is the Messiah that was promised. There's people are starting to understand that this isn't just a man.
Mm-hmm. Perhaps too the wonders and signs of the apostles would authenticate the truth of the message, so that they were more likely to believe that.
Right. So it isn't just this Ananias and Sapphira event. There's this collection of wonders and signs being regularly done, and it's lending an obvious credibility to this life, you know, the way, the truth, and the life that are being talked about. Right. So there's, you know, depending on who you read or how you see it, this is a lot of this stuff is concentrated at this specific time in church history. Where these healings and miracles and wonders and signs are being done as the church is sort of just taking off. And so at this time, you know, critically large numbers of individuals are being added to the church, and the church is growing and multiplying all at the same time. And so there's an emphasis here, I think, also on holiness, right? Holiness is being sort of held up. The holiness of God is put on display, even through the miracles, wonders, and signs, and through this act here. And that in itself is a driver for people. It's making it seem like this is the real deal. That's, you know, this isn't some flash in the pan thing. This isn't just tricks of hand or, you know, the most recent sort of popular movement. But there's some legitimacy to this movement that is causing people to be added to the Lord.
I also think that, like we saw in chapter 4 at the end, that people were willing to give.
Right.
You know, like we focus on Ananias and Sapphira, but there were many in verse 34, we saw that. All who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. That no doubt had a tremendous effect upon the population. I mean, you compare that with what the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees. They were terrible misers. And, you know, they would steal from widows and everything. And now they saw these leaders. They were just giving. I mean, that's powerful.
Right. Yes.
They were probably teaching, too. And arguing from the Old Testament, like, who Jesus was. Because we see them do that in the, you know, the synagogues as they get kicked out of Jerusalem, especially Paul as he travels around. I'm assuming there was some of that same stuff going on at Solomon's portico. And even the angel, when they get freed, sends them back there to kind of do the same thing, like proclaim the words of life.
Right.
The last verse of Mark says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So, obviously, God was working in a mighty way in the hearts, like the letter just mentioned, like love and sharing was just pouring out, which was very different than what they were used to.
Right.
And now there's signs and miracles, and there's the thing about Ananias and Sapphira. So the hand of God was at work. And that actually accompanied the words of the apostles, so it added weight to their words. Yes. We know that they didn't have the New Testament at the time; they probably had no New Testament scriptures at all. So God was confirming their words as being directly from God,
authoritative. That's right.
And to go back one more step, you know, ask myself, why does revival happen? And it's almost always because the people pray. You know, if you look back, again, just chapter 4, verse 31,
yes.
When they prayed, you know, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word with boldness.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's almost always revival comes with prayer and prayer meeting.
Right. This is what they had prayed for. These things that are happening are direct results of the things that they had prayed for. That's a critical part to all this. So, and then it just speaks of in the next couple of verses some specific ways in which these miracles or healings or wonders and signs are being done. It says, so that even they even carried out the sick to the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Does Peter's shadow heal people? That was a question I had. Does it say that Peter's shadow heals people? I read it.
We were taught that as Roman Catholics.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's what it seems to be like a thing of the time, was that they invested some power in the shadows, right? But it says that they laid them on the street so that as Peter walked by, it might heal, right? But it doesn't say that it did.
I think Peter made that clear a few chapters before, that it was the name, the power of the name of Jesus that was working through them.
Nice.
The whole idea of putting too much emphasis on the person through whom the healing is being done is completely unscriptural.
Right. 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 And they all, in any of those cases, the healing is always being attributed to the Lord, right? Silver and gold have I not brought. It's not a thing that I do, but it's the Lord. Right on.
And I would think, too, with the fact that the people were bringing all their sick friends and relatives to the place, they must have had faith that what these men were saying was true about Jesus.
Yes.
And that there was power here. So they had faith, I think, in the Lord and what Peter was talking about in the Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And then the shadow would then, you know, be, just be a sideline, really, in a sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, it's kind of an exciting time in the church. There's healings and wonders and signs being done. The church is multiplying and growing. And then there's this sort of break. And we're reading about the Sadducees. And they're upset. They're jealous. They're envious. They're angry. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, boiling over with jealousy, is the literal rendering of the text. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And then this note about an angel of the Lord opens prison's doors, sets the captives free, and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple." What do we know about the Sadducees? What do the Sadducees not believe in?
Resurrection.
Yes.
If I could just go back to verse 16 with one point.
Yes.
It says in the last thing that they were all healed. Nobody was left out. It's a bit different from what we see today, that some so-called thief healers. Like, for example, when Billy and him came to Zambia, he paid people to pretend they were sick. My friend that I knew out there had evidence of this. He knew one of the guys who got the money, and he felt bad afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
But he was... And then a sick girl was taken by somebody from one of the assemblies. And they weren't allowed to go forward because they were the real thing, not to pretend. So
This
is, they were all healed. It wasn't just some.
Right. And that would be a testimony in and of itself.
Yeah.
A full healing.
There was nothing said. I thought in cases like this, if someone got out of prison, that the guards would get in trouble sometimes and even killed. But there's nothing said here at all about anything happened to the guards.
That's in another text. I don't know which one it is, but yeah, they were killed, right, for not doing their jobs. Yeah. Or the fear that they would be killed in the case of...
That would have been, that was in chapter 12. Mm-hmm. And that was, those were Roman guards. But these people here were most likely temple guards that were Jews. So the Jews did not have that habit of, like the Romans did, when you let your prisoners go, and then you would... your life would be taken for their lives.
Okay.
Why was there prison in the temple?
That's
correct. I don't see that in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Like, yeah, right. Like in the original plans. There wasn't reception or room for a jail.
It says public prison, so it could also have been, you know, somewhere else in the city too.
Yes. But yeah, as that's what I was alluding to there about angels, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. And so some suggest it's a little bit of a humor on God's part that he would have an angel to stand in the temple, to come to the announce to the apostles, open the doors and say, "Go and speak the people all the words of this life."
Just to clarify the actual message that he had. You see that from the lips of the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 28. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?"
Mm-hmm.
So obviously, all their teaching was filled with the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
It was all about him.
Yes. You're jumping ahead of my question, but that's right. The high priest is admitting that they filled everything. They were busy and they were effective and they were thorough in preaching the name of Christ. That's right.
The main opposition in the Gospels was from the Pharisees, because they were the so-called righteous people, and so they felt condemned by the true righteous one, the Lord Jesus, because he pointed out their unrighteousness. But in the Acts, the main opposition is from the Sadducees because they denied the resurrection, and that was one of the main things they were preaching. Mm-hmm. Because they preached Jesus and the resurrection.
And once again, we see that their prayer has been answered. They've been given power and courage, mm-hmm. because they knew that there was a possibility they could be arrested again because they're going directly against the word of the high priest. Mm-hmm. And they knew they could quite possibly be arrested again. I think, you know, if I was going, knew I was going to be arrested, I might take second thoughts.
Yes.
But these guys weren't worried about that.
Right.
They felt they should go. They were told to go. And they just went. They took courage. They had tremendous courage.
Yes.
And boldness. That's something that we need nowadays.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, we'll get to this at the end of the chapter, that they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That was their badge. So the angel tells them to go, breaks them out of prison, and they go and tell all the people the words of this life. And when they hear it, they enter the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So they're not even in there for a night. The angel has them broken out before the night is even over, and they're back the next morning. You know, it might have been a sight to see for the Sadducees, and that the ones who they thought they had sort of dealt with this problem, they get up the next morning, and there they are back at it. And so, you know, as we were alluding to there, sometimes with these, you know, with the trials and difficulties and the, you know, the pressure that we're going to be facing and continue to face as Christians, when things seem like, you know, situations are difficult, or how are we ever going to move forward or get this task accomplished or present the gospel when there seems so much opposition, these kind of stories should allow us to see that, you know, when there's situations that we think are impossible, that there's no way forward, or how are we going to get out of this jam, that God, of course, is above all, and the things that we might see as impossible, that God, there are simple solutions, right, to Him, and He can make ways possible for the gospel to go forward in ways that maybe we cannot, you know, if we just think within our own strength and our own planning, that we might miss out on. So it seems like a reasonable spot to pause there. And it'll allow us time to do some letters and study. So why don't we say we pause at 21 and continue?
Can I just add one comment? Something that Serge said, he said all these things were authenticating Christ, who he was, and obedience to him. And I asked myself the question, and Serge said it added weight to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I think we can all ask ourselves, do our lives add authenticity or weight to the gospel? Pretty challenging question. Do people see me as authenticating what I believe? Is it authenticated? And I think one of the things that we see in this whole passage was these Christians remained faithful. They were pulled back in the prison. They went right back at it. They weren't just, it doesn't appear that they were discouraged and God did a tremendous thing, but being faithful authenticates what we believe.
And they're going to face more trouble coming and more inquisition. Another really nice section coming up with Gamaliel's confession, and we'll continue that as we, the Lord willing, look at this next week.